Moving on, we have our cartoon up there, which reminds me that some of us need more reminding than others. But there are times when we all need to be reminded from time to time, especially those of us as we're getting older. And I was thinking this week, because of the football preseason stuff that was coming on, and it became apparent to me, when it comes down to it, most sport games are easy to understand. They just kind of got some basic rules, and it's a matter of mastering some fundamentals, and you'll go far. But it amazes me that you'll be watching professional football, and a linebacker who has been playing football his whole life. I mean, and Pop Warner, he was probably the best the league had ever known in his area. That's how good he was. And when it came to high school, he was probably the best player his high school ever knew. They have his jersey retired and in the trophy case. He was probably among the best players to ever come out of his particular university. And yet this individual who should know better, who should know the game inside and out, will forget all that and try to arm tackle an NFL running back. It blows me away. But it's true. It's true. So I suppose that's why coaches pound away at fundamentals at every level of play. And I suppose that holds true in everything where those seeking to teach or develop others, whether it's in the classroom or the workplace or at home, it's a matter of pounding the fundamentals over and over again. We need reminders. And it holds true of Coach Paul as he goes throughout his ministry. We see him repeating the same things over and over again, different ways, but repeating the same thing. And today is no exception in a message that I've entitled, Looking Good. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, beginning with verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Paul begins with the word finally, but he's still nowhere near the end. We're chapter 3. It's kind of like when you hear me say in conclusion and then I ramble on for another 15 minutes. It's the same thing. We're looking at the beginning of the end, Paul is, and so don't get too excited. But in fact, the actual Greek word can and probably should be translated here as now then or furthermore. It's a transition, not a conclusion. Paul is moving toward a close. He's going there, but he's not there yet, and this is not his final exhortation to these folks. But it is an exhortation nonetheless. And in a sense, it's an exhortation to look up. Look up. Paul is in prison. We've talked about this over and over again. And Epi, one of his companions, he's been sick and almost died. These are committed workers, concerned about others and the cause of Christ. And they're looking for others to fill in, and they seem to be few and far between. Christianity and Christians are under attack. False teachers abound. Life is tough and just keeps getting tougher. Circumstances at times are discouraging. Even seemingly disastrous. Paul says, so look up, rejoice. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. That sounds crazy. That sounds crazy. I mean, is Paul promoting masochism? I mean, are we to somehow derive pleasure from being mistreated or harmed? Are we to somehow enjoy miserable circumstances? I hope not, because I just can't see myself getting kicked in the teeth over and over again, literally or figuratively. But the rejoicing is not the enjoyment of circumstances. That's not what it's talking about. It's a rejoicing in spite of our circumstances. It comes about as a chosen response to faith in the Lord and His promises. You got to choose joy. It's ultimately finding your chief joy in the Lord. That's where you find it. The Lord never promises that we won't have problems. He never promised there won't be hard times, there won't be trials, persecutions, tribulations. Never promised any such thing. On the contrary, and we've looked at it before, He promises us that there would be tribulation. Remember John 16:33. We've looked at it a lot. Words of Jesus. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world." We have tribulation in the world. Paul didn't avoid hard times. None of the disciples avoided hard times. Jesus himself didn't avoid hard times. We shouldn't expect to get out of this life unscathed. It's not going to happen. Tough times have come and will come to all people. All people. But we have promises. We have the promises. The promise in Romans 8:28. I throw this up there all the time too. It says, And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We could build on that. We could make a whole sermon on that, but we won't. But again, my point is that the rejoicing is not some sort of sick pleasure derived from pain. That's not what we're talking about. The rejoicing is not the enjoyment of circumstances. It's rejoicing in spite of circumstances. A chosen response to faith in the Lord and His promises. It's ultimately rejoicing in the Lord. That's what we're rejoicing in. Don't look down, look up. Look up. In Him you'll have peace. In Him your circumstances will work together for good. In Him we have one another to lean on. We are the body of Christ. We are one in Christ. I've been talking a lot about unity. That's it. Rejoice. We can rejoice. We're in the Lord. How many times have I referenced John 16:33 from the pulpit? Or how many times have I referenced Romans 8:28? A bunch, right? A lot. Guess what? You're going to see them again. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem repeating myself. It ain't no trouble to cover the same ground again and again. I'll go around the barn both directions if that's what it takes. I don't know about you, but I need to hear things again and again, sometimes different ways from different people, before they finally sink in. Or sometimes they just need a reminder. A good coach, a good teacher, will have no problem with review, right? Repetition is a proven teaching and learning tool. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, has no problem going back over the same ground. Doesn't bother him a bit. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. No problem. He has no problem revisiting the call to look up and rejoice. He has no problem causing us to look again. Look again. This call to rejoice, it's a recurring theme. Here in our study of this letter, there are recurring themes. Love, humility, unity, etc. And there are terms that are often repeated, right? The term rejoice continues to pop up. In this letter to the Philippians, Paul uses the word rejoice or joy 15 times in this letter alone. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? Do you think he places importance on that? It's as though Paul, he has this attitude of, do you get it? Are you sure? Because I don't mind telling you again. It's no trouble. I'll do it again. And he goes on to say that he does so because it's a safeguard for them. Which is a safeguard, the rejoicing or the reminding? I think he means the reminding, although a case can be made that rejoicing serves as a safeguard as well. But I think he's talking about reminding. What is meant by a safeguard? Well, the dictionary defines safeguard as a measure designed to prevent something undesirable. A measure designed to prevent something undesirable. So it's not difficult to understand how a constant reminder of the joy that we can and should have in the Lord in spite of our circumstances could help us, could safeguard us from the disillusionment, the discouragement, sometimes depression, and damaging defeatist attitudes that can sneak in and take hold of our focus, our perspectives. That all plays into the enemy's hands when we let that happen. Paul provides a safeguard by this reminding. Again, I don't mind saying it again. I contend that this rejoicing that we have, or that we're called to do, is not the enjoyment of difficult circumstances. It's a rejoicing in spite of the circumstances, in spite of them. It comes about as a chosen response to faith in God of the Bible, the Lord and His promises that we have. Constant reminders of the proper focus and perspective is a safeguard against the funk of a wrong focus or perspective. As we move into verse 2, Paul moves on from look up and look again to look out. Look out. Verse 2, it says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Paul starts off by saying, beware of the dogs. Now, I know there are a bunch of dog lovers in here. I happen to be one myself. But Paul isn't talking about Rottweilers or pit bulls or feisty chihuahuas. He's not concerned about canine attacks. That's not what we're talking. He's using the word dog as a description of a very distasteful individual. It was a very derogatory term of the day. In fact, in the New Testament, whenever the word dog is used, with only a couple of exceptions, it's used along with the word swine, both considered an unclean, detestable animal by the Jews. The exceptions are here and in this verse, and are here in this verse in Revelation 22:15, referring to the unsaved, where it says, outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Again, in Scripture, the term dog is not a kind term. It's not a kind term. It's never used in pleasant or complimentary manners or in that manner. Paul isn't being kind and gentle when he uses this term. It's kind of like a in-your-face insulting language when he refers to them as dogs. So, is Paul just generalizing regarding anyone who may fit the profile of a dog? Or does he have a specific group in mind when he uses the term? I happen to believe that he's talking about a specific group. I believe he's talking about the Judaizers. Now, the term Judaizer in general refers to one who lives according to Jewish customs. And that covers a lot of ground. So I want to take a moment to identify the Judaizer that I believe Paul is referring to in this context. There's arguably four different kinds of Judaizers identified in Scripture in the New Testament. First, there was biblical Judaism. And according to Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost in his book, The Joy of Living, biblical Judaism is the truth delivered to the seed of Abraham through Moses by the giving of the law. John the Baptist came as a representative of this true Judaism, using the law of Moses to reveal to the nation what God expected of them in the way of righteousness, and used the law to call men to repentance and to point men to Christ. That was biblical Judaism. Then there was another Judaism of the time, Pharisaic Judaism. The Pharisees, they relied far more on elders' traditions and their own breakdown and additions to the Mosaic law than they did the law of Moses. They added to it. They taught that righteousness came as a result of following their laws and all of the external rituals and observances. This was the Judaism that Jesus butted heads with when he walked around on earth. Then in the book of Acts, we find the birth of what is called national Judaism, where some had come to believe that salvation was in fact through Jesus Christ. They would go there. However, they wrongly believed that salvation was for the Jews only. That was it. And the only way a non-Jew or a Gentile could be saved was to become a Jew through the rite of circumcision and submission to the Mosaic law. Later on in Acts, the church council met. They came together and put that nonsense to rest as far as the official position of the church, and rightfully, biblically so. But by the time the letter was written to the Philippians, there was another form of Judaism and Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who, although claimed to sign off on salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike, they claimed to sign off on that, they still believed and taught that sanctification before God was due to an individual effort and merit in keeping of the Mosaic law instead of a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, moving him to Christ-likeness. Again, J. Dwight Pentecost says this. He said, they compelled these Gentiles to observe Jewish holidays, Jewish feasts, Jewish fasts, Jewish sacrifices, and Jewish customs. It is this type of Judaism which the apostle refuted when he wrote to the Galatians, as well as here in the book of Philippians. End quote. In the book of Galatians, Paul jumps them out big time for buying into some of the false teaching and nonsense that these Judaizers were putting forth. In fact, let's look at it real quick. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. The kind and gentle Apostle Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Ouch. Paul is like, so explain to me how this works. You were saved by faith because you couldn't do anything on your own. You couldn't do enough in the flesh. But now you're getting it done in the flesh. Being perfected by your own efforts. Get real. What are you thinking? Then Paul goes on to say down in verses 26 through 28, regarding the notion of the Gentiles needing to fall into a form of Judaism. He says, for you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. those walls, those barriers that they had built up, they've come down. They were torn down, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Forget about it. There's no more walls. No more lines. We are not Jews or Greeks. We are either Christian or we're not Christian. That's the two camps. No more Pharisaical nonsense. No more Judaism. I mean, the Judaism was bad news. Bad news. These Judaizers were false teachers. And they'd infiltrated the church and were going around just spreading lies. They were among the harshest enemies of Christianity at the time. It's ironic in that the Judaizers would commonly refer to the Gentiles as dogs. Those who were unclean before God. Paul considers the Judaizers unclean dogs. Turns it around. In fact, there's all sorts of irony here. The Apostle Paul himself was once a Pharisaic Judaizer pursuing Christians with a passion, right? Looking to strike them down, thinking he was doing a good thing. Doing a good work. That was before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Some of these Judaizers undoubtedly thought that they were doing a good thing. They were doing a good work by inserting their slant on things. But in reality, instead of workers for good, they were in fact evil workers. Evil workers. Their promotion of works and legalism is in direct contrast with grace. When you rob God of His credit, His glory, and His amazing grace, and try to credit man's efforts and merit, you are partnering with the enemy at that point. And in that sense, it's an evil work. It is the next statement in verse 2 that serves as further evidence to me that Paul is referring to the Judaizers. The statement, beware of the false circumcision. I believe this statement is a clear reference to those troublemaking Judaizers. Clear reference. The original Jewish circumcision was intended as a physical sign of a covenant relationship with God. Sort of the same way we use baptism as a physical or outward sign of our relationship with God. In fact, we say that baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality, sort of a physical depiction or reenactment of our spiritual regeneration and identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. The Jewish circumcision was an outward physical sign of a covenant relationship between God and His chosen people. But it was also to be related or tied to a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart that's spoken of in Deuteronomy 36. Let's take a look at that. Deuteronomy 36. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. So getting back to Philippians, in today's text, Paul is referring to those who are outwardly correct, but inwardly they have the wrong heart. They have the wrong heart. Not much different than the Pharisaic Judaizers that Jesus jumped out in Matthew 23:27. When he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." Now, was Paul suggesting that all physically circumcised Jews are the false circumcision? Absolutely not. Paul himself was circumcised. Paul had Timothy circumcised. But Paul is simply pointing out that if your heart isn't right before God, you are not rightly related to God on a spiritual level, if you are not rightly related to God on a spiritual level, physical circumcision doesn't mean anything. It's not going to cut it. It's a useless circumcision. Worthless. It's a false circumcision. Because it's not a reflection of the circumcised heart that we just talked about in Deuteronomy 36. True circumcision is not found outside the body. True circumcision is found within a person's heart who is rightly related to God. Paul talks about that in verse 3 with a look within. Look within. He says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul says, we are the true circumcision. Who is we? We, in this case, is Paul and the church at Philippi, and by extension, us who are in the Lord, in Christ. Those of us who have placed personal faith in Jesus Christ, receiving Him as our Savior. Those of us who are indwelt, but with the very Spirit of God, and as a result, joined with Him in spirit, as 1 Corinthians 6:17 says. It says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him." That the true circumcision, worship the Spirit of God by means of the Spirit of God, right? And those who are joined with Him in spirit. In John chapter 4, Jesus was having a conversation with a Samaritan woman regarding a lot of things, but in this case, the right manner of worship. She was confused because her people worshipped in the mountains, and the Jews continued that worship had to take place in Jerusalem in the temple. And so she was wanting clarification, and here's what Jesus had to say about worship in chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. He said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So true worshipers, the true circumcision, worship in the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, in spirit and in truth. Physical circumcision doesn't prove you have a personal relationship with God. It doesn't prove anything at all. No external rites prove anything at all. In the same way that going to church and going through the motions doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you any more Christian than a cow pie in the oven makes it a biscuit. Sorry about that. The true circumcision is a heart thing. It's a heart thing. And those who are the true circumcision are one spirit with the Lord and worship in spirit. Paul also says that the true circumcision glories in Christ Jesus. The glory in Christ Jesus. To glory in someone is to exult in someone or take pride in or boast in. It's the attitude that the only good in me is Christ Jesus. That's the right attitude. It's the attitude Paul had when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says there, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The true circumcision puts no store in what they bring to the table. They know they bring nothing to the table apart from Christ. He provides everything. They understood Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and they know they have no reason to boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I've ran this by you a time or two, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, the true circumcision understands that they have nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about. They understand that they bring nothing to the table of any value. They understand that they have no credentials that's going to get them anywhere. They understand that their justification and their sanctification is wholly by the grace of God, not anything they have accomplished in the flesh. They put no confidence in the flesh. Now, the evil workers of the false circumcision, they placed a lot of confidence in the flesh. They put a lot of store in their personal achievements, in their positions, in their lineage, in their heritage, in their genealogy, in their education, in their efforts, in their rituals and rites. That was a big deal to them. If God was impressed with human credentials and outward effort and appearance, these guys would move to the head of the class. They would. In fact, that's where they thought they were sitting, at the head of the class. But they were wrong. Paul understood the false circumcision as well or better than anybody else on the planet at that time, because he had been there. He had been there. Paul understood what it was to put confidence in the flesh. He had been there. We're going to look at it next week more closely, but we're going to cheat a little because it ties in with this week. So let's take a look at verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ." The Apostle Paul had a list of credentials, and his attitude at this point was, combine that with $1.50, and at Maverick you can buy a cup of coffee, maybe. Paul no longer placed any value in those things. They were nothing to him. The Apostle Paul understood that the false circumcision, he had been there. He had done that. The Apostle Paul had to come to understand that the true circumcision that puts no confidence in the flesh, but rather puts all the confidence in Christ Jesus and the grace of God, that's the true circumcision. In closing, remember what I told you about that statement. In closing, and sort of a summary statement, it occurs to me that we still need to be aware of the dogs, right? But though they are still dogs, our dogs are a different breed. Different breed. They aren't necessarily the Judaizers, right? I've been in Humboldt a long time, and I've never had any run-in with a Judaizer. I haven't. But what the Judaizers represented, that's still a big deal, still an issue. That there are worldwide religions, and I'm not going to pick on any of them this morning, but worldwide religions, mainstream churches that fall into this, right? What they have all in common is they add to the requirements for justification, salvation. There's false teaching, there's legalism, there's merit-based theology. And that's still an enemy of Christianity and always will be. Because it takes focus away from Christ and grace and puts all the focus on efforts and merits of the man, of the flesh. That's messed up. Those who preach works for salvation are enemies of grace. There's no other way to say it. Those who depend on their church attendance or some denomination affiliation or religious affiliation or some outward ritual good works for their justification or sanctification. They're sadly and tragically mistaken. And when they preach it to others, intentionally or unintentionally, steering them wrong, it frankly ticks me off. It does. Just to be clear, and I'm sure we're all clear, but just to be clear, I don't mind saying the same thing over and over again. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. That's it. That's it. Preaching any sort of T-crossing or I-dotting for justification is, in essence, saying that Jesus wasn't or isn't enough. If they have not placed personal faith in Jesus Christ or have not trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sin amounting to salvation from separation from God or eternal punishment for their sin, then no matter what they may think, theirs is a false circumcision, false hope, which amounts to no hope at all. That's the only way to know the joy that Paul is talking about here. It's the only way to be indwelt with the Spirit of God and to worship in the Spirit. It's the only way to be of the true circumcision. Faith alone in Christ alone. Ours is a gospel of grace. Good news of an available free gift, a free gift that we don't deserve and can't earn. Good news deserves to be told, right? The true gospel is contrary to all the false teaching out there. And we're called to take that gospel, the true gospel, into the world. So, let's get her done. Let's pray.